Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church, a New Testament-based Great Commission Church, which aims to make, mature, and multiply disciples in community, loving God and loving people, expanding the cause and kingdom of Christ through God's Word. Now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Let's continue to worship the Lord. We feed on the Apostles' Doctrine. Someone once said to John Wesley, "I never forgive and I never forget." To which Wesley replied, "Then, sir, I hope you never sin." Right. It's like death and taxes. Sinning and forgiving never stops. It's a constant. Not long before she died, in a moment of surprising honesty on television, a very well-known secular humanist writer of the last century, Margarita Lasky, said this, quote, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." End quote. That's sad. But those two quotes reveal two truths about us, about relationships. Number one is this. People are unforgiving, almost by nature. We tend to hold grudges, which turns into hatred. And secondly, ironically, all people feel the need to be forgiven. Everybody wants forgiveness. That's what makes or breaks relationships, forgiveness. It's the business of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, right? It's what He's about. But we struggle a lot to forgive and live it out in our own lives, I think. As I think about all the marital counseling I've done through the years, continue to do, from what I've observed in my own family, extended family relationships, friends, co-worker conflicts, the number one source of tension in these conflicts, the number one source of dysfunction and relational problems, especially with marital couples, is this issue of forgiveness. If you ask me what is the most significant reason for divorce, you ask most people, they'll say, it's a financial problem. We fell out of love. I don't love her anymore. The chemistry isn't there. That's not it. It's a lack of forgiveness. At the end of the day, ultimately. I can't put a percentage on it, but I would say it's the overwhelming source. And that's a problem for us for a number of reasons. God made us to be relational people, to live in love in a community of faith, to live in families. Those are communities. You can't live functionally without forgiveness. It can't happen. You can't be a Christian, I would argue, if you haven't been forgiven and then want to forgive, right? What did Paul write in Ephesians 4:32? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. It's an expectation of the Christian. It's a command of a Christian. And that's why someone said we are never more like Jesus Christ than when we forgive somebody. Especially, get this, somebody that doesn't deserve it. That's the path. That's the road to peace. You cannot build peace. You can't build a bridge to peace. You can't be a peacemaker unless you are willing to forgive the person that you're in conflict with. You can't forgive if you haven't been forgiven. Not in the Christian way. Great example of this was the first martyr of the early church. You're familiar with, maybe he was the first deacon, a godly, spirit-filled man named Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, he's preaching the gospel. He's evangelizing in front of the Jews. They're the enemies, by the way, of this new church, as you probably know. They hate what they're hearing so much that literally they're grinding their teeth at what he's saying. And included in that crowd is a certain man, hater of the people of the way, a man named Saul, who we will later come to know as the Apostle Paul. And they pick up stones and they begin to throw them at Stephen. What was his offense? Preaching the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ. And how did he respond in Acts 7 as his bones are being battered? Really, his body's being battered by these stones. It says in that text, falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep, or he died. Don't hold it against him. It's just like the words of the Lord Jesus, his Lord on the cross. Stephen asked that God would forgive his enemies. These were people that were killing him. And get this, these were people not asking for forgiveness.
They were not repenting. They're killing him, and he's calling on God to forgive them. So that's our goal, to find out how you can do that. Why do you do that? Reconcile with people. Attempt to reconcile people that way. Make peace with others. That's what we've been talking about in this series the last few weeks. And to do that, you've got to turn to this short, intimate, personal letter from the Apostle Paul about reconciliation, about relationships. And as you do that, I was going to have a sip of this water, but my brother drank it all, so who needs that? Thank you, my brother, and I forgive you for drinking. What am I talking about? It was his water. That's how close we are, because I was going to drink out of his cup, by the way. Church family, remember? I said, it's a community of faith. That's okay, take your time. I'm dying up here. You're in Philemon. It's a church. It's a prison epistle, actually. Thank you, my brother. You have Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, all written during his first imprisonment. And Philemon is a part of that. Now, who are the players here? Who are the people? Philemon was probably a member of the Colossian church. Right? And he happens to be the owner, as a slave master, of a slave named Onesimus. And he is one of the millions of slaves in the Roman Empire at this time. Right? And he apparently had stolen from his master Philemon and run away. That's a crime, by the way, at that point. And what we're going to find out in Paul's letter to Philemon is that Christians are to be peacemakers and seek reconciliation among others, and as Paul's doing, encourage others to do the same. We're mediators, bridge builders. And that starts with the act of forgiveness, which is both internal and external. That's important for you to know the difference. I'm going to explain that. We're going to find out Paul's going to do two things in this text. Pretty enlightening. He's playing the third-party role of a peacemaker. And what he does is he breaks this down into an approach and an appeal. He takes an approach that's very kind, it's very soft. He comes in his letter, delivered, by the way, probably by Onesimus to Philemon, and he's going to appeal rather than order Philemon to take back Onesimus. He's appealing to his heart. He's appealing to his better born-again nature. So let's begin there with this approach, because as you approach someone that you need to resolve a conflict with and make peace with, you want your approach to be right, which is in the first 7 verses here. And the first 3 verses are an introduction. It's a greeting to his readers. Okay? Paul wrote the letter. But it's also, as you see there, on behalf of Timothy in the first verse. Timothy may have been an elder, may have been a pastor or a co-worker with Philemon. Philemon was very involved in ministry, and he greets him and his family. In fact, in verse 2, tells us, as was common at that time, that Philemon was the host of a house church. It looked a lot like what we see in our family shepherd groups. And Philemon offered a home, opened it up. That's where that church would meet. And what happened was that Onesimus had made his way, leaving Philemon's place, all the way to Rome, where in the providence of God, check this out, he comes into contact with the Apostle Paul. Paul leads him to Christ in the 10th verse. You see that. So now both Onesimus and Philemon are believers. They're brothers now. And they have a duty toward one another in their relationship. So Onesimus is to return to his master, and Philemon is being approached, appealed to by Paul to receive him, accept him as his brother. He didn't have to. After all, this was a crime that death, capital punishment, was appropriate for a runaway slave. He wants to make peace between them. Paul wants to do that. And what he does is he approaches the conscience of Philemon. Keep that in mind. Look at verse 4. Follow with me 4-7 again. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. You see, Philemon was maturing in Christ. And as all of us do, when we're doing that, we gain a fuller understanding of our blessings, our identity in Christ. That's going to overflow in your ministry and sharing the gospel. You know, the more a believer comes to understand all that he is and all that he has in Christ, the more that should flow out. And so Philemon, according to Paul in verse 7, had a heart for people in his church. I love the word it says there. He gave refreshment. He refreshed them. That literally means in the Greek, he gave rest to them, to the hearts of the people. A number of our men in the church have been texting back and forth and about this idea of the spirit and the heart. What is that? What's the spirit of the heart? Well, interestingly enough, it's the original Greek word where we get the idea of the spleen from, the bowels, the intestines. In the Hebrew and the Greek here, both languages, the heart is the seat and the center of who you are, your emotions, your mind, your will, the intellect. And so Philemon's refreshing the hearts of these people. He's given them rest. And so what you see is Paul's starting his peacemaking with a loving approach to Philemon. He's giving him encouraging words for the things he's done for the church and for the kingdom. And in fact, a modern translation says Philemon was just kind to the members of that church. He was compassionate. Okay? So, when we approach a conflict ourselves, you want to build a bridge to peacemaker. First thing you want to do is have the right approach. After all, the words, the tongue is a fire, right? Isn't that what James said? If you just come in there guns blazing, wanting to resolve a conflict, it's going to be tough. James also said the tongue is a deadly poison. That's a killer. You don't want to pour gas on the fire of a conflict when you're approaching someone. This is conflict resolution 101. I think the Apostle Paul obviously got an A in the class. All right? That's just the approach. The crux of this is in the appeal, which we're going to look at now in verses 8 through 22. Just follow with me in 8 and 9 for starters. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. So, therefore, or accordingly, Philemon is being approached with this appeal. Paul is saying, because of who you are in Christ, what you've been doing in the church, I'm appealing to you, and I'm bold enough in Christ. I could command you, I could order you. He does that to the church. Paul makes orders to the church all the time, Ephesians 5:4. He could have done that. He could have said, Philemon, you must take back Onesimus, and you must do it this particular way. I'm in authority over you to do what's proper, it says here, literally what's fitting, what's required. Yet for agape's sake, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. What a wonderful word appeal is. Parakaleo, come alongside. I want to encourage you. I want to exhort you. In fact, that is the Greek word used often to describe the Holy Spirit, the one who is your counselor and teacher who comes alongside you. Paul says, I'm not ordering you to forgive him. I want to come alongside you. You love him. Come on. I love you, and we want to make peace for the sake of the unity of the body. Let's do that. And so that's really where this really starts, is an appeal to brotherhood. Verses 8 to 16, this appeal is an appeal to brotherhood because they're now brothers in the Lord. Verse 10, he uses the word again. I appeal, parakaleo, to you for my child. Child? No, Onesimus is not the biological child of Paul, obviously. This is a word that can be used to describe an intimate family relationship or like a close relationship of a teacher and a student, disciple and a discipler. And that's how he's calling it. And he's saying he's like my child and whose father I became in my imprisonment. So Paul's saying, hey, I got to know him and lead him to Christ in my jail ministry when I was in Rome. Formerly, I like this, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. So not only did Paul lead Onesimus in faith to Christ, but he uses the word or the name useless to describe what he had become to Philemon, which is the opposite of his name. The word Onesimus means useful. So Paul's writing Philemon, and in effect he's saying this, hey, he's not just your employee, he's not just your slave anymore. He is now equal to you. Equal to you as a brother. That's Galatians 3. That means we have to touch, by the way, on this. We have to take a quick detour on this institution. Many of you are maybe stymied by, curious about. That is slavery. Slavery. In fact, some scholars, some believers, think this is the big idea or the theme of this letter. I would suggest to you that it is not. Supposedly, it's according to these folks, fine folks, it's about the abolition of slavery in the New Testament. At no time do we find anywhere in the New Testament that slavery was to be abolished by the government due to the influence of the church. Okay? You don't find that in this letter. There are really good reasons for that. By the way, abortion and infanticide were issues in the Roman Empire as big as today, if not worse. But Christ or Paul didn't address either of those issues. Why? Because the establishment of the kingdom and the building of the church and the gospel were the priorities. As guess what? They are to be today. No different. If Paul, think about it, if Paul had called for slaves to rebel or leave their masters, you would have had a huge uprising or revolution in the empire that would have resulted probably in the deaths of thousands, if not millions, of innocent people. That would have detracted from the church. That would have rendered the church as nothing more than a political movement. That wasn't the idea. But rather what you have are Old Testament and New Testament laws and principles that regulate how slaves and slave masters and owners live together. Their relationships. That's what it's about. That's always the big thing for God. Relationships. Right? Slavery wasn't, by the way, what we think of it today. It wasn't always like that. You know, you think of slavery, and right away, I know when I was a teenager in the 70s growing up, I was very impacted emotionally by watching the miniseries Roots and the stories of slavery in early American history. And by the way, some of that is still going on, and guess what? In all places, Africa. But that was not necessarily the slavery of the Roman Empire at this time. It was modified. Some slaves were treated rather decently, almost as his employees, as if they were working for a slave master as an employer. In fact, it wasn't even all the time a permanent thing, like emancipation or freedom. That was possible for a slave under certain legal conditions. Owners couldn't just release a slave into the street from service directly without giving him something, unless there was a crime involved. And both had to appear before a judge or a magistrate, and they had to do some paperwork, and there was a freedom tax that had to be paid upon the price of the slave, and etc. So, but if a slave ran away, then it got intense, because the master could then register the name and the description of the slave to officials. He would be branded a runaway and on the wanted list. In fact, he would technically, Onesimus could have been branded with an F on his head, F for fugitivus, or where we get the word fugitive. That was a serious offense, and worthy, as I said, in some cases, of the death penalty. And he ran where I suppose you think he would run. He runs to Rome. Millions of people. It is the center of the empire. There's millions of people. He's a runaway slave. He's what you might think of today as a homeless person. Guy living in the underworld. The shadows. Homeless. Bouncing around. Not trying to get caught. Maybe sleeping in back alleys. And it is there in those conditions where he meets Paul. And as a result of that, he meets Jesus. But in summary here on this issue, the Scripture, let me be clear, does not sanction slavery. It doesn't advocate slavery. It's not like glowing in positive terms of slavery, but it doesn't call for a political crusade either. It just deals with what is a social reality at that time and had been in that world for centuries. The Bible sets forth instead principles for love, for peacemaking, to our fellow man, including slaves and slave masters throughout the New Testament. You're going to see that in this letter. So in the passage here, Paul's appeal to brotherhood, he tells Philemon he's sending Onesimus back to him with a letter that he wrote, and he was even saying, I would prefer to keep him with me in Rome in verse 13, but he wants Philemon's permission. on how this reconciliation is going to take place. He says, let's be partners in peacemaking because he's going to be your brother now and forevermore. Look at the text in verse 14. I prefer to do nothing without your consent, permission, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, by force, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while. That's just a nicer way of saying this is why he ran away from you, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, doulos, or really slave, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Okay? So Paul could have talked Philemon into letting him keep Onesimus in Rome. Could have done that. He doesn't do that. He wants to set a standard and an example for the church. Why do you think this little letter is in here? You think Paul's going to put an anti-slavery letter in between Titus and Hebrews here? This is about peacemaking. This is about friendship, reconciliation, brotherhood, and forgiveness. So now is where we get to the heart of this thing. Verses 17 through 22, we move from the appeal to brotherhood to the appeal to peace. Follow with me in 17. So if you consider me your partner, love the word partner there, koinonia. We'll get the word fellowship from, the word sharing from in verse 6 is how it's translated. Communion, community. If you're my fellow partner here, receive him, that's the key word, as you would receive me. If he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. This is interesting because even though I believe this letter is about forgiveness, the English word forgiveness is not found in here. I don't know if you have a translation that has that. I don't think so. But we see it in another word. The key idea is in the word receive. It means to welcome, or it can be translated as accept someone. Literally, it had the idea of taking someone into your home and receiving them as a good friend. And that's what Paul is asking Philemon to do with Onesimus. See, the relationship has changed. Paul wants it to change further. All right? Receive him as you would receive me, verse 18. Even if he's wronged you, even if he's acted unjustly, even if he's a criminal, he's sinned against you, even if he owes you anything, take him back. Why? Listen to this. Who does this sound like? Paul says, charge it and put it on my account. That's the same word translated in Romans for impute, imputation of righteousness. Paul's being Jesus here in the relationship. Paul's saying love costs something. Forgiveness costs something. You should receive restitution. Onesimus can't pay it. I will. Put it on my account. But receive Onesimus freely then. Would you please? Who else does that sound like? Love your neighbor as yourself. Put it on my account. Luke. Good Samaritan. Paul's being a neighbor of Good Samaritan. Remember what the Good Samaritan did? Picked up the guy, tends to his knees. Hey, if there's anything left over that he needs, put it on my account. Charge my American Express. No different here. I love that. I love what Paul's doing here in volunteering to be a partner. Love and forgiveness has to pay a price. Someone should pay for it. Paul says, I'll pay for it, but you, Philemon, forgive him freely. Let's talk forgiveness, because this is what it is. I want to get real practical here with you the rest of the message. Forgiveness is the foundation, people, that peacemaking is built on. It's a promise. It's a promise to do that. To do what? You ready? Here it is. Forgiveness cancels a debt. Let me repeat that, literally. Forgiveness cancels a debt. It means to put away what somebody owes you. White out on the contract of what is owed you. In fact, a dictionary, a good one on Christian theology, defines it this way. Quote, forgiveness is the act whereby an injured party allows the party responsible for the injury to go free. The idea is to release. That's the key word. Release the injury. Release the offense that's owed you. Just let it go. Let it go. In the Hebrew and the Greek languages of the Bible, the term release is the best one-word definition of the word forgiveness. Release. And what I want to do for you in the appeal to peace, I want to take you now through a real practical, kind of step-by-step biblical process, a theology on how you forgive somebody and how you make peace. And let me tell you, I don't care who you are in this room virtually, everybody in this room could use an opportunity or has the opportunity to make peace with someone, whether it be a family member, extended family member, a friend, a church brother or sister, a grandchild, a grandparent, a co-worker, a boss, an employee. Everybody in this room needs this skill. No one's exempt. Children, you often have grudges that you hold against your parents. I would suggest the young adults and the children in the room need to listen carefully. Take note. Certainly parents toward children. Amen. Where does this start? Why do we have conflicts? Brother Alex, our co-elder, brought this up, thankfully, in the first message of the series. If you have a Bible, turn to James, the fourth chapter. You can just make a note of it. James chapter 4, a familiar text. This is the cause of conflict, people. Why do you have conflicts? Why is this never going to go away? James tells us plainly in two verses. James 4, 1 and 2. What does he say there? Because it's all about why we bicker. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Okay? Pride is at the heart of every conflict, like it is at the heart of every sin. This is no different. Okay? You want something. You didn't get it from somebody. Someone offended maybe your ego, and you want blood. That's it. That's why humility is so key to forgiving and peacemaking. The antidote, the prescription, the medicine for pride is humility, in one word. So let's talk about overcoming conflicts. How do we respond? We've seen the cause. How do you get rid of them? How do you overcome them? I would suggest there's really only three ways that you can deal with conflict. Three ways. You ready? Here's the first way. A lot of us know this one. Escape. Escape. Fly and deny. You're like, I don't know what you're talking about. Or, I'm not going to call or text or see this person. I'm going to avoid them. This is too hard. I don't want to get into this dialogue. I don't want to have this conversation. I'm tired of this conflict. I'm going to hit the road. I'm taking off. So that's what you can do. When there's a conflict, many people take the first option. They fly and deny or they escape. Secondly, they attack. Attack! Fight for your rights. Verbal assaults. He's wrong, I'm right. I'm going to tell him so. That approach of a Paul, that doesn't work for me. I'm going to get in his face, her face. I'm going to tell her off. Because she hurt me. He hurt me. Thirdly, it's the biblical option. Neither one of the first two. Peacemaking. That means forgive and reconcile. To reconcile means to make a relationship right. To restore or bring back together a relationship that has been broken, which is what God did with us by virtue of the cross of Jesus Christ. God says, until all of you are Christians, guess what? You were enemies with God. Hated your sin, hated what you were doing, and He was alienated from you. You were in conflict with God until you got saved. When you trusted in Jesus, the reconciliation occurred. The forgiveness was granted. The restoration of the relationship occurred. So you got to change your desires, because James 4 said we have wrong desires, right? Now, to forgive and peacemake, you got to have God's desires. You got to strive to do God's will. I'm going to show you three ways in which to do that. Here's the first one. Ready? Have faith in Jesus. Duh, really? Well, yeah, really. Colossians 1. I'll tell you why. The world cannot forgive like Christians do. The world cannot forgive like Christians do. I'm familiar with a story of Elie Wiesel, but it was a Jew that survived the concentration camp. He went to a hospital on request, saw a German soldier who had been injured post-war, survived, and that German soldier needed forgiveness. He was approached by, I think it was Mr. Wiesel, and this is, I think, described in the classic book, The Night. I may be wrong on that. And he asked for forgiveness from Wiesel. He even confessed wrongdoing to having killed brutally innocent hundreds, if not thousands, of Jews. And Vizel says, I can't forgive you. I can't do that. I'm not God. What you did was unforgivable. And he walked away. And I understand that, because if you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, if you don't have the heart and mind of Christ, you can't forgive that. Who can? In the flesh, you're going to have trouble forgiving. If you're not a Christian, I don't know how you forgive some things. It's really hard. Only as a Christian can you do that, which is why the gospel, according to Colossians 1, 21 and 22, is the power of peacemaking. That text says, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, Paul's talking about Christians here, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless. The only way that you can forgive people is in the power of the Spirit. Okay, the Holy Spirit is the power of peacemaking. The same power that can resurrect Christ can reconcile your relationships. All right? I mean, how do you think Stephen forgave those people stoning him to death? He had the power of the Holy Spirit in him. That was virtue of living in the gospel, faith in Christ. Here's the second one. We touched on this in our prayer meeting this morning. You need to be humble. You want to peacemake and forgive? You must be humble. Philippians 2, 3 through 8. What a great passage on that. I'll just give you a couple of verses, because Jesus is our example of humility. Humility, that's what Paul's pointing to. Paul wrote there, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's the only way, that's the only attitude that you can have if you're going to forgive truly. Third one, seek peace. Our brother Jim is visiting with us today. I think of that verse, I think of Jim. We used to talk about this a lot. Romans 12, 8. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. We are to do what we can do to make peace, people. Paul wouldn't force Philemon to forgive or release Onesimus from his debt, but he approached him kindly. He appealed to him. Take responsibility for what you've contributed to in a conflict. You can't control the other person. When we get into the Making of Marriage series coming up here in August, we're going to talk about this from 1 Peter 3. All the time, I really feel for the wives in particular, because they're normally the victim of so many of these marital conflicts, and they want to change their husband, and it's the husband. And I have to tell them and remind them frequently and others, you can't do anything about them. You can pray for them, and you submit to them, and you win them over without a word, the Apostle Peter said. Okay? You can't be their Holy Spirit, so you have to seek peace. Peace is always the way as opposed to conflict, even when you're right. Take responsibility. Even if you're not 100% responsible for a conflict, maybe just 2%, guess what? You're 100% responsible for the 2% of the conflict. Now, before we get deeper into confession of sin, we have to deal with two kinds of forgiveness. I want to help you here. This is important, people. There is vertical and there is horizontal forgiveness, or there is internal and there is external forgiveness. Why do I have to break this down? Because some theologians, some believers, maybe one of you or more in this room, think that forgiveness is only given by the victim when you've been offended and the offender has asked for forgiveness, has apologized. The big, I'm sorry, con excuse-me. All right? That's not it. Even though they appeal, yes, Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. This is the Lord speaking. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Rebuke him. Ooh. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Jesus said that. It is true. That's what I would call that relational or external or horizontal forgiveness. Absolutely we do that. For a relationship to be reconciled, restored, could be friends, could be marriage, a partnership, in a business, what have you. If you're going to go on in peace, not only in peace but in love, you're going to be working together, living together, you've got to have confession and repentance, and you've got to have forgiveness, because the sin, the offense, has got to be acknowledged. It's got to be confessed. It's got to be repented of. Then the offender can request forgiveness, and then the victim can grant it and give it, right? That way the relationship can be rebuilt, can be restored. Now, God is going to open your eyes if you do that, really, to see the freedom that there is in confession and the freedom that there is in forgiveness. I'm going to tell you right now, a lot of you haven't experienced this freedom before. I'm going to tell you why. Because you've never really learned how to unconditionally confess a wrong. Openly. Honestly. What do we say instead? You're the offender, and you come to the offended and you say, I'm sorry if I hurt you. We've all been guilty of that. Or, let's just forget the past. Let bygones be bygones. That's the escape and the deny mode. Or, I suppose I could have done a better job. Sorry. Or, I guess it's not all your fault. Those are token statements. That kind of talk rarely brings genuine forgiveness and reconciliation. So if you really want to make peace, get your pens out for your bulletin or in the margin of your Bible here. You've got to ask God to humbly and thoroughly help you admit your wrongs. In fact, a great resource on this, and I've recommended it to many people, and some of you have it, is Ken Sandy's book, Peacemaker. And he's got the 7 A's of confession. I'm going to give them to you real quick, one after another. Ready? 1, 2, 3, go. Number one, address everyone involved in your conflict. All those people you've affected, whether it be 1, 2, 3, whatever. And that's really how you start with church discipline too, as we learned in this series, Matthew 18. Secondly, avoid these words, if, but, maybe, because those are excuses for your wrongs. You don't want to do that. Number three, admit specifically both the attitude and the action. You can say things like, I admit, I confess that I lied to you. Not like, doesn't that sound better? Isn't that more impactful than I confessed I committed a sin? One of the Ten Commandments. Admit it specifically. Number four, acknowledge the hurt. Express sorrow for hurting the person. Number five, admit the consequences. This is where what you see Philemon is being helped with by Paul, restitution. Restitution means paying for the wrong. You see that clearly in our text. Someone has got to pay, especially if there's a financial offense. Remember, that's Old Testament law, New Testament. Remember, Zacchaeus did that. And you might have to restore somebody's reputation. Public sins mean public confession. Private sins, private confessions. If you have harmed somebody in public, you need to restore them publicly and ask for public forgiveness. That might be your restitution. Number six, alter your behavior. That just fits with the letter A. That really means repent. Alter your behavior means to change your attitudes, your actions, your heart and your mind. And number seven, this is the golden rule, or what we call the golden result in peacemaking, ask for forgiveness. That's where you get your relational breakthroughs. And you might have to do this aside. It doesn't start with an A. This is just something else. You got to do a log inspection. Not sin sniffing, but a log inspection. You know the verse, right? You know the passage in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. And Jesus says, don't look, to paraphrase the Lord, don't look to take a speck, which is a little thing, out of somebody's eye, when you've got a big mama log in your own eye. All right? Log inspections. And there's really a couple ways to do that you've got to look for when you're dealing here with conflict. First, ask whether you've had a really overly critical or negative attitude, an overly sensitive attitude that leads to unnecessary conflict. Sometimes people can say something in jest. I've been known to be, I don't know, some people say I can be sarcastic once in a while. And I've been known to make what I thought was a clever quip, and it was taken in another way. And I had to apologize and ask for forgiveness on that. And then sometimes it was really super innocent. And it might have been taken too sensitively there. So you want to look at that before you approach the person, looking to rebuke and get that forgiveness thing. And the second log is you got to deal with your own, yes, truly sinful words, actions that might have contributed to the conflict. We talked about that. You confess that to God and you want to be forgiven for that, 1 John 1:8. Now we do that because we're often blind to our own sins. You know what you're going to need sometimes? You're going to need to go to a brother or sister in the faith, someone in your family or friend that knows you well, and ask them, get some counsel. Hey, this is how I understand the story. This is how I understand the conflict. Is I right? Was I wrong here? What do you think? Should I ask for forgiveness? Am I the offender? Am I the offended? And you meet, you know, you do that sometimes. That's helpful. All right? Now, that's it, right? That's all there is to forgiveness? Nope. Now there's divine forgiveness. That's when you were saved by Christ. You couldn't repay that debt, so it was free. Somebody had to pay the debt, right? Who is that? Jesus, the cross. But then what we're to do is be ready ourselves to extend that kind of forgiveness, free, internal, vertical forgiveness to other people. Listen to the words of Jesus here. Also the Lord, Mark 11:25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. That echoes the Lord's Prayer. By the way, you notice there's no offender there asking for forgiveness. This is a free, unconditional, vertical, internal forgiveness that we give to people. Even when they haven't, you're the victim, the offender hasn't approached you, they haven't repented for whatever reason, you pray to the Lord. This forgiveness is actually happening in your heart, and it's a dialogue with you and God, is what you're doing, as opposed to the reconciling, external, verbal forgiveness that you do when you're the victim and the offender has asked for forgiveness. So again, heart, internal forgiveness goes this way to God. When you're forgiving the person to reconcile, and they've admitted it, then it goes outward, external, horizontal. So, in fact, we heard, I think Brother Alex gave us the parable of the forgiving servants, Matthew 18. And what you had there was, yes, there was an example of forgiveness. We're to forgive others as we have been forgiven. The consequence of not forgiving, and in that, God says, there's a consequence, verse 35, for people that do not forgive your brother from your heart. From your heart. That's where it starts. All right? Why do we do this? You got to get the grudge monkey off your back. That's why you forgive. There are some of you right now that hold a grudge against somebody dear to you. And you're keeping it. You're hanging on to it. Because you haven't done this vertical, internal forgiveness. You may have even gotten a sorry already and an apology and a forgiveness. Maybe not. But by golly, when you think of that person, you think evil. You think hatred. Sometimes. That's why bitterness is referred to as a poison. It's a killer. And I want to be clear about something. Forgive does not mean forget. I know in open response I thought we might get that question. Calvin once said this, quote, "You don't forgive and forget per se." He really says this, when you're forgiving someone, you're not commending what God has condemned. You're not commending their sin, but you wish, quote, that your mind would be purged of hatred. That's what it's about. So, we're almost home. The Bible says forgiveness means this, these four things. Quickly, number one, it means resisting revenge. Romans 12:9. You don't go after revenge. Paul quoted the Lord in the Old Testament and said, "Vengeance is mine. I am the Lord." Number two, what I just mentioned, you don't return evil for evil. Forgiveness does not return evil for evil. Batman was wrong. Vengeance is wrong. We don't get revenge on people. Number three, this is where it gets really serious. Wish them well. What? An enemy? An offender? Wish them well. Yeah, Sermon on the Mount, Luke 6:28, the Lord said, "Bless those who curse you." Listen, I know this is hard. This takes lots of prayer, meditation on the Word. As is number four, a step higher. Praying for their welfare. Forgiveness means praying for their welfare. How many of you are praying for your enemies? Matthew 5:44, "Love your enemies," Jesus said, "and pray for those who persecute you." People that are making you suffer, pray for them. I'm not saying you're praying everything's going to be hunky-dory. They're an unbeliever. Listen, many of you are offended by unbelievers. Guess what? Unbelievers offend for a living. It's what they do. They're just being what they are. Never be totally surprised when an unbeliever offends you. It's their nature. It's their heart. It comes out in their flesh. Consider that. We can hate the sin of the offender, but never hate the offender. Right? Forgive always. Thomas Watson was a great Puritan preacher and pastor. He wrote this, quote, "We are not bound to trust an enemy, but we are bound to forgive him." You get the difference? You don't have to forgive and forget. A person who's been a victim of rape is never going to forget that incident and what was done to them. Don't even try. You don't have to forget. You must forgive to that person, at least internally, vertically. And be prepared, as I've seen in certain instances. I know a man from Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, a soul winner years ago, that actually forgave someone that murdered his child brutally because he wanted to have the right heart to witness to him on death row. So it started here, and then it moved out that way, the vertical to the horizontal. Four things left here. Four things I just mentioned that experiences the freedom of forgiveness. Now four promises that fit right alongside. A lot of numbers today. Number one, this is tough. I will not think about this incident. I'm not going to regurgitate this in my mind of what's been done. Number two, I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you, assuming you've made peace with the person. Remember the time you really hurt me and I forgave you? Number three, I will not talk to others about this incident, gossiping on that. Number four, I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. If so many people know the marriage text really is about church, 1 Corinthians 13, and these are verses that kind of go with that. So that's the kind of peacemaking, people, that reconciles relationships. And then the end of our text, verses 20 to 22, Paul's confident that Philemon would do even more than that. He asks that Philemon release Onesimus. Guess what? That effect of doing that was going to have an effect on slavery. This book has influenced many people, even though it wasn't meant to do away and to fight against slavery. Forgiveness helped defeat slavery. Isn't that interesting? Verse 20. "Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, I love this, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I'll be graciously given to you." He's like, I can't wait to see you. Prepare a room, a space for me, so me, you, Onesimus, we can all have a big hug. We can all come together. There is blessing, people. There is benefit, as we close here, to obeying God's word to forgive. I want to give you just from Proverbs chapter 3, just alone a physical, heart, spirit blessing of forgiving. Proverbs 3, 7 and 8 says, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Listen to this. "It'll be healing to your flesh and refreshment," or rest, there's that word again, "to your bones." You want to feel refreshed? You want to feel at peace? Forgive somebody. Make peace with somebody. That'll do it. And I close, there's a Spanish story I heard between a father and a son, and they had become estranged. Son ran away, like Onesimus, and the father set off to find him. And he searched for months and months, couldn't find him. Finally, in a last desperate effort to find his son, the father put an ad in a newspaper in Madrid, and the ad read, quote, "Dear Juan, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." On that Saturday, 800 guys named Juan showed up looking for forgiveness and love from their fathers. Isn't that something? As I said in the beginning, people, we were made to forgive and to receive forgiveness. We need forgiveness. We need to forgive. Don't hold back if you're in conflict with someone important to you. Go and get the blessing. Get the peace, the rest that there is only in forgiveness. By faith in Christ, humble yourself. Seek the peace. Confess what you can. Forgive it all. Let it go. And be reconciled as much as possible, as much as it depends on you. Amen? Let's pray.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-saturated body of believers who love God and love the people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcom, C-O-M, Church.